Well, good morning. That's right. I don't. And good morning to the rest of you as well. So I have had the opportunity to go to some of the world's finest art museums, and it's taught me something about myself. I don't like the fine arts. Like, seriously, I'm in there for like an hour, and everything starts to kind of look the same. It all blurs into one. Now, don't get me wrong. I can appreciate the creativity. I can appreciate the skill and the effort put into these things. But then when it comes to the actual looking at it, not that exciting, you know? I'd rather read a comic book than go check out Picasso's cubism. I'd rather check out graffiti tags than pay attention to postmodern flourishes. Like, that's just, it's not my thing. But every once in a while, something catches my attention. So for instance, this, okay? This is a picture by Claude Monet called The Rouen Cathedral. It's actually Notre Dame. And I'll be honest, I don't really love Impressionism either. And this painting by itself isn't too much to look at, but check this out. So in 1892 and 1893, Monet set up 30 different easels. And over the course of the day, as the lighting changed, he would move from one to the next, to the next, to the next, over and over and over again, day after day after day. And at the end of it, he ended up having 22 pictures of the Rouen Cathedral, all looking completely different, because his object here was to capture the effects of the light on this single object, right? And so all artists use this thing called perspective in their paintings. Everyone does. They'll do it at some point. Few of them go through the painstaking efforts to show what light and seasons and the weather does, as Monet did. And that's what really interests me about this. But it's also kind of ironic, because the reality of most art is it doesn't change, right? You know, it's a picture, it hangs on your wall, it's the same picture, it's not gonna change. Perspective in art doesn't change. And that's really different than how we human beings experience things. Our perspective is constantly changing. If I tilt my head, perspective change. If I take a step, my perspective changes. And then there's grand sweeping perspective changes that happen as we age, as we have experiences over the course of time. We learn to see things in new ways. And yet, in spite of that, or maybe even because of that, we as human beings, we like to try to crystallize perspective. We try to capture it. And that's what art is about, capturing this one perspective. Taking a picture, click, capturing one perspective. But we even do it with our ideas. So our views on politics, our opinions, our prejudices, we grab hold of an idea and then we hold on to it for dear life. And the problem with this is that sometimes we get perspective tunnel vision, right? We're so focused on one way of thinking about something, one way of seeing something, that we fail to see what is truly going on. We fail to see what's really there. And so today, we're going to talk about perspective over the course of the book of Daniel. We're going to see what Daniel has to actually teach about this. And at the end of it, I think what we're going to see is this thing that I'm going to call divine perspective. And divine perspective is the ability to see things like God sees them. And when we capture this sort of perspective in our life and take hold of it, well, it changes our view of history. It changes our view of our purpose, our identity in life. It changes our view of reality. So we're going to talk about divine perspective. Now, if you've been with us since the beginning of last month, we've been doing this series through the book of Daniel that we call Unshakable. Unshakable. And we call it Unshakable because Daniel found himself in exile in the middle of a foreign nation. Everything that he had known had been torn away from him. And while he was there in Babylon and in Persia, he was called to compromise. Called to compromise his faith. They attempted to threaten him. They cajoled him. They even tried to entice him to give up on this God that he had known for all time. And despite that, Daniel remained focused. He kept his faith. He was unshakable. So we're looking at these qualities in Daniel's life that contributed to an unshakable faith, and talking about how we can apply those things in our lives today. Now, the first half of Daniel, if you read through it, is full of some great stories, and we talked about these. You know, the writing on the wall, the Daniel and the den of lions, the fiery furnace. Really cool story. Some of my favorite stories in the Old Testament scriptures. But then you get to the second half of Daniel, and Linwood started on this last week, but you start reading and you're like, what is going on here? It gets really weird. Really weird. Because in the last half of Daniel, he's recording visions. He's recording dreams that he had during his time in Babylon and Persia. And dreams can be a little strange, right? Anybody ever have a strange dream before? When I was a kid, I had this reoccurring dream about giant robotic scorpions that were attacking the city I lived in. Don't know where it came from, but I started having my dad check, like, you know, the light fixture on the ceiling. Every night I would make him stand on a chair and check in the light fixture just to make sure there weren't any scorpions in there. I don't know. It just got into my head. Later on, I had a dream about being an ambassador to a group of talking pandas. I don't know. Last night, I had a dream where I had a house that was on an island, and I was fighting, like, I don't know, bandits that were trying to steal from my house. I don't know. I don't know where these things come from. They're weird. They're odd. Dreams are strange. And yet, God, throughout Scripture, this is one of the ways that he chose to communicate with his people. He would give them dreams and visions, these vivid, vivid, crazy, odd experiences that were telling them something. It's telling them something. So we're going to look at some of these dreams and visions today. And Linwood started on this with us last week. We talked in chapter 7 about Daniel, and he had this vision of four chimeric beasts who came up out of the ocean. And thankfully, the interpretation of that dream was built in. An angelic messenger came to Daniel and said, here's what this is about. It's about four different empires that are going to rise and blah, blah, blah. And so it begins to make sense to us, right? But I want to remind you as we head into the chapters today that we'll be talking about and we talk about these dreams, a couple of things. See, when it comes to hearing these things, we as human beings, we kind of fall in one perspective or another. We either fall into the skeptical side of things or the tell me more side of things. Now, I'm on the skeptical side of things. I got to be honest. When I hear about like dreams and visions right away, I'm like, I don't know about this. I don't know about this. But if we're going to say that this is God's word, if we're going to say that this is protected and guided by God throughout time and history over the course of thousands of years to end up in our hands today, then we've got to believe that all scripture is God-breathed. Because that's what we're told. All scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. That means all of it, right? Not just the parts that automatically make sense, but even these weird parts, like these chapters in Daniel's, they have something to teach us about God and about humanity and about ourselves. So remember, this is God's word. Now, on the opposite side of the spectrum, those of you who hear about like dreams and visions and you're like, tell me about Revelation and angels and all that stuff, we will talk about some of that today. We will. But I want you to understand that's not the point. We're not going to do a deep dive of Daniel's dreams. We're not going to talk about what every little piece might mean. We're not going to do that. If you want to know more about these things, then I encourage you to actually check out on Right Now Media, and this is at the bottom of your bulletin insert. This is something we provide free to everybody in our community. And there's a series on there by Shane Wood that he goes through and talks about Daniel, and he explains this a little bit more, fleshes it out. But remember, we're focusing on what it means to be unshakable, what it means to stand strong in our faith in a world that calls us to compromise. So we're not going to deep dive into this. And not only that, but I find that sometimes Christ followers get way too obsessed with this sort of thing. They get obsessed with what Revelations means. They want to know it all. They want to know all about angels and demons. And there's a lot of ideas out there floating around that just aren't correct. We'll talk about some of that today as well as we go through. So keep in mind, as we're talking through Daniel, it's got something to teach us, but the thing it's trying to teach us isn't to come up with a whole like system of angelology that we structure in our universe. All right? We're talking about divine perspective. So, back to this divine perspective idea. Any of you ever seen The Matrix? I mean, I came out like 20 years ago, So if you haven't seen it yet, I don't have to tell you there's like, I'm going to ruin it for you, okay? That's your fault. That's your fault. The Matrix is about this character named Neo, and Neo is living in his reality, or at least what he thinks of as reality. This is his perspective. It's just the real world, just like we're experiencing right now. But as it turns out, okay, here it is, the big spoil. It turns out Neo, his body is actually thousands of years in the future, and the world is controlled by this AI robotic entity, and Neo is being used as a battery. There you go, okay? But Neo doesn't know. He just is living the life that he sees, right? He's got this perspective here. And all that changes when he meets a guy named Morpheus. And Morpheus comes to Neo and he says, hey, you've got a choice here. You can take the blue pill and you can go back to living life just like you've always lived it. It can just be regular, everyday perspective of reality. Or you can take the red pill and your reality will be opened up. You will see new things. Your reality will be shattered. You're going to be seeing truth, though. It's going to be real. And he has this choice to make. So when we talk about divine perspective in Scripture, divine perspective is the red pill. It's the red pill. It opens up our eyes to the fact that there's more going on in this world than a lot of times we actually see. There's more going on behind the scenes than we can account for or even understand. And that's okay. That's what divine perspective is about. But why would you want to have your reality shattered? I mean, let's face it, as human beings, we get pretty comfortable, right? Like, I like my life. Why would I want to change anything about it? Why would I care about seeing things in a new way? Let me ask you a couple of questions. Have you ever experienced loss before? Have you ever felt hopeless? Have you ever struggled with finding value or significance in your life? Have you ever asked, how long do I have to experience this, Father? Have you ever encountered evil in this world? Maybe you have a hard time making sense of life. You're scared about death, scared about what happens next. Divine perspective is the quality that helps us to navigate these difficult questions. It helps us to find hope in the darkest of places, to find meaning and purpose in the noise of life, to find peace in the uncontrollable circumstances of our life. That is what divine perspective is about. Daniel experienced it almost 3,000 years ago. Remember, he's in a place where he has had everything torn away from him. His homeland has been destroyed. Many of his friends perished along the way. He was cast into a foreign nation where he was told what to eat, what to drink, what to say, what to wear. If anybody should have been hopeless, it should have been Daniel. But instead, we see him standing strong. And it's because he had divine perspective. He saw the big picture. He saw the world through God's eyes. And so this is what we're talking about today, is an unshakable faith. Is the product, I'm going backwards instead of forwards. It's the product of holding divine perspective. An unshakable faith is found in holding divine perspective. Now, it's one thing to say that divine perspective is important. It's another thing to grow in it. So let's talk about growing in divine perspective. And we're going to take a whirlwind tour of the latter half of the book of Daniel. I'm actually going to be talking about four different chapters today. Lots of stuff, okay? We're just going to touch down in a couple of these. We're going to talk about dreams and visions. We're going to talk about angels. We're going to talk about the end of all things. And through this, what I'm hoping to teach you is just a couple of tips, a couple of ideas about how you can begin growing divine perspective in your own life. So let's start off with Daniel chapter 8. And in this chapter, Daniel is going to receive the second of his visions. Now, here's the thing I want to say about this before we jump into the dream, is a lot of times people read this and they're like, oh, this sounds just like Revelation and end times prophecy and all this crazy stuff. And in my studies, what I believe about this, and I'm no dream interpreter, but in my studies, I feel like this really just describes the next like 500 years after Daniel. Most of this is fulfilled in the rise of the Persian Empire, the fall of the Greek Empire, the destruction of the temple, the rebuilding of the temple, and the coming of the Messiah. Most of this is. Now, there is a little bit that we're going to talk about at the end that points even further ahead. But when we read these dreams and visions, don't be like, oh, well, you know, here it is, the anti-Messiah, or the, what is that? The anti-Messiah, Antichrist. That's the one I'm looking for. Same idea, just different words, you know? I mean, whatever. So yeah, it's not about the Antichrist. Most of it's not about the end times. So just pause, breathe. We're going to talk about these visions and see what they have to say. So here we are, chapter 8, verse 1. And you got these Bibles right in the back of your chairs. You can pull those up. We're on page 698. Starting in verse 1, it says, "In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me," Daniel, "after that which appeared to me at first." He's just referring back to his vision in Daniel chapter 7. "And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa the citadel, which is in the province of Elam, and I saw in the vision, and I was at the Euly Canal." Now, he's just dating this for us. He's saying, hey, while I was in Persia, so this is the second half of Daniel's exile, Susa is the capital of Persia. We now have a place where this vision is taking place. He says, "I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the canal. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one was higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward and northward and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased, and he became great." So we've got this vision of a ram, a two-horned ram, one shorter horn, one bigger horn. Now, like I said, I don't interpret dreams. That's not my gig. Like, that's not a gift that the Spirit has given me. But thankfully, this dream is interpreted later on in the chapter. Verse 20, an angel shows up and he explains to Daniel, hey, that ram that you're seeing, this is the nation of Persia. And Persia was made up of two empires, the Medes and the Persians, the Medes being the lesser of the two. They came first. And then Persia rising to power. And basically, back in Daniel's day, Persia had, they were ruling everything. They had conquered all these different lands. No one could stop them. No one could stand in their way. They had this massive empire. And that's what this ram represents. But then Daniel meets a second animal. "As I was considering, behold, a male goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes." Now just picture what Daniel is saying here. This is a flying unigoat. A flying unigoat, okay? Weird dreams, right? "He came to the ram with the two horns, which I had seen standing on the bank of the canal, and ran at him in his powerful wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns. And the ram had no power to stand before him. But he cast him down to the ground and trampled on him, and there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power." Okay, so let's do a little intuitive thinking here. If the angel has already said that the ram represents an empire, what do we think the goat represents? An empire, right? This is another empire that's going to rise, and this empire is very powerful. And sure enough, that's what we find later in this chapter of Daniel. It's the Greek Empire. The Greek Empire, nobody knows about them yet. They haven't showed up. But the Greek Empire was led to victory by a young man, not named here in this chapter, but you've probably heard his name, Alexander the Great. You ever heard of him before? Alexander the Great. He managed to conquer Persia in just a 4-year period, all in the time that he was in his 20s. I mean, like, he grew the Greek Empire to being bigger than any empire this world had ever seen up to this point. But then something happened. And this is in verse 8. "Then the goat became exceedingly great, but when he was strong, the great horn was broken. Instead of it, there came up four conspicuous horns towards the four winds of heaven." So Alexander the Great dies. In his early 30s, he dies. And his force of personality that had held this Greek Empire together, it's gone. And as a result, the Greek Empire shatters, breaks into multiple parts. Out of them, so remember, we're still talking about the Greek Empire here. "Out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, and towards the glorious land. It grew great even to the host of heaven, and some of the host and some of the stars it threw down to the ground and trampled on them. It became great, even as great as the prince of the hosts, and the regular burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And a host will be given over to it together with the regular burnt offering because of transgression. It will throw truth to the ground, and it will act and prosper." So, like I said, this gets a little weirder now, right? Now we've got this little horn that has somehow taken power. He's taking on the host of heaven. Like, what's going on here? We're still talking about the Greek Empire, right? Same thing. This is the goat. It's just another horn that's rising out of this goat. And many scholars believe this little horn to be a guy named Antiochus Epiphanes. He was a usurper king. He took power, and then he came to rule over Judea and Jerusalem. And Antiochus was a powerful king, and he was not known for his love of the Jewish people. In fact, when he came to town, he prohibited their practice, their religious practices. He took away all their feast times. He basically said, if you circumcise your children, you're going to die. He tried to destroy the law. And worst of all, in the Jewish eyes, is he came into the temple, and he stopped sacrifices in the temple and started actually sacrificing to his gods in the temple instead. All right, and that's what's happening here. Antiochus has set himself up against the God of heaven. He's entered into the sanctuary. He's throwing up himself against the heavenly host at this point, right? But this isn't going to last forever. And Daniel actually gets to listen in on the next part of this conversation where two angels are talking to each other. And one angel says, then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one who spoke, for how long is the vision concerning the regular burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot? He's really concerned here, right? This angel's like, this is horrible. This is horrible. When does it stop? And the angel said to me, for 2,300 evenings and mornings, then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state. Now, I got to do some math here because people told me I did my math wrong in first service, and that's not true. Okay, so Daniel hears 2,300 mornings and evenings. How many days is that? It's 2,300 days, it sounds like, right? But in the Hebrew, what we're talking about here is 2,300 mornings and evenings. They're counting them separately, they're adding them up. So you gotta divide that number in half, all right? So we're actually talking about closer to 1,100, 1,200 days. Okay, so this is where the math got tricky. I didn't do that part. So everybody told me I divided wrong. No. Okay, so this comes out to about 3.5 years of time when all is said and done. 3.5 years of mornings and evenings. And in our historical account, outside of Scripture, we find that's exactly how long Antiochus Epiphanes had control of the temple. And then the Jewish people arose, they threw him out, and they redeemed the temple. Sacrifices were offered to God again. So I'm just saying this, just to point out all this vision has to do with things that happened in a historical context 2,000 years ago, and it got fulfilled. And you would think knowing the future would be really exciting. You would think. How many of you would like to know the future? You want to know what happens in your life? Like, what comes up? Wow. Hard? Just a few people? Okay. You ever seen, like, Back to the Future? Back to the Future 2? Marty McFly goes into the future, but he brings something back with him. Do you remember what he brings back? It was a book, right? With all the listed baseball victories, right? And so you think, he was thinking, oh, I can do something really useful with this. And the doctor is like, no, you can't keep that. And so he throws it out, but somebody else finds it. Biff finds it. And Biff uses it to get rich. Like, you know, that's, I think sometimes when we think about the future, we're like, if I knew the future, I could lay everything out. This will work out well for me. But look at how Daniel reacts when he hears this stuff. At the end of the chapter, it says that he's like weeping uncontrollably. He's on the ground. He has no strength left. He is just utterly broken by what he hears. I think the technical term is shook. He was shook, right? Is that what they say these days? I don't know. I'm getting pretty old, so I could be wrong. Daniel was shaken by what he saw. This wasn't a thing of hope and excitement to him. He didn't understand. He didn't understand the Greek Empire. He didn't understand Alexander the Great or Antiochus Epiphanes. He couldn't look at those things and say, oh, well, this all makes sense now. It was scary. So why in the world would God choose to communicate with Daniel in this way? Well, I think this is twofold. I think, first of all, this is partially for us. We get to look back in retrospect as Christ followers, and we can say, man, isn't God amazing? Isn't God amazing that he could lay all those things out and they would all come to fulfillment? And it gives us confidence about God's word and what it says. But there was still something for Daniel and his people at that time. I think that what it showed them is that God is in control. God is in control. In the middle of the Persian Empire, God is in control. Bad things are going to happen, but God is still in control. He's in control. And this is what we've got to understand about divine perspective. It really starts when we begin to understand that the big picture. When we understand that God is in control and we trust Him. We trust Him. Because bad stuff is going to happen in our lives, right? It's not always going to make sense, but we're going to trust that God is in control. This is the most important thing about developing divine perspective. We can't foresee the future, but we can trust that God is the God of yesterday, today, and tomorrow, right? We can't make sense of everything in life, but we can be certain that God has a plan and a purpose. We're not going to have everything go our way. We're going to experience wounds. We're going to experience tragedies in our life. But in spite of that, we can hold on to the promise that we find in Scripture, that God is working out all things to the good of those who love Him. God is in control. And if you want divine perspective, you got to start trusting that. There's a bigger picture than what's going on in just our lives. This is a story that takes place over the course of all eternity. And we're just a small part of it. But God's in control of the whole thing. Second thing is this. We're going to skip forward to Daniel chapter 10. We're going to talk about another of these keys. In this chapter, Daniel has another vision. If you read through it, which we're not going to do right now, it's about this glowing guy. And you Bible nerds out there might think, oh, hey, that sounds a lot like Revelation 1. Revelation 1, John, the Revelator, has this vision of Jesus, and he's like glowing, and he has a sword coming out of his mouth. It's crazy. Daniel has a very similar picture here. So maybe that's exactly what he's seeing. The Christ, the Messiah, Jesus that is yet to come. But once again, he sees this thing, and he doesn't understand it. He's once again weakened and crying on the ground because of this vision that he's seen. And suddenly, an angelic messenger shows up to him, and that's where we're going to read Daniel 10:10. And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees. And he said to me, O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you. And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling. So he gives Daniel strength, first off, and then he says, fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. So he says, yeah, your prayers have been heard. I'm here in answer to those prayers. I've come, but he says, I was delayed, okay? I was delayed, and here's why I was delayed. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. But Michael, one of the chief princes, he's talking about angels here, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia and came to make you understand what is to happen to your people in the latter days, for the vision is for days yet to come. What in the world is going on here? What's going on? I mean, like, we're getting like a glimpse behind the scenes of what's happening beyond the reality that we see right now, right? Here are these angelic messengers. Like, we get a name for one, Michael. Earlier, we hear about Gabriel. They say that they're up against something like this dark spiritual power, right? What is that? The prince of Persia. The prince of Persia was holding him back. Now, this is weird to us because, like, once again, we want to see what's in front of us. We like the concrete. We like things that we can prove. You know, I mean, this is what science is all about. I'm not saying ignore science. I'm just saying that science is only part of the picture. It shows us what's true about this reality. But what if, and this is the red pill moment, what if there is a reality that's much bigger than just right here? And we got to believe this as Christ followers. We have to. I mean, let's start off here. Like, if you believe in God, God is spiritual, right? So you believe in the spiritual world. Right there, we've already opened the door, right? But then throughout Scripture, what we see happening is people have different encounters with this spiritual world. We have, obviously, Daniel and the prophets. They get visions, dreams. They meet angels along the way. But then we get to Jesus, and Jesus lives his life, and he's not just a good teacher. He talks about the spiritual, right? He takes on demonic forces. He's raised from the dead. I mean, like, this is all spiritual language we're talking about. And then we get into the early church, and they're experiencing the same thing. Spiritual gifts, the Holy Ghost, all these different things that are poured out in their lives. So as Christ followers, we can't honestly say that we trust Scripture and then doubt there are spiritual forces out there, right? But the problem with spiritual forces is they're so different than us, so foreign to us, that a lot of times what we do is we characterize these things. Like if you think about how our world views these things, right? You know, we talk about angels and demons. We got like babies, naked babies with wings. What's that about? Or, you know, I mean like the concept of guardian angels, that somehow human beings someday we transfer from this body and we're going to sprout wings and get a halo. That's nowhere in Scripture. It's nowhere in Scripture. You know, we talk about the devil and we get this vision of a little guy with a pitchfork. He's like running around poking people or something. I don't know. Or you get like the angels and demons on your shoulder. You know what I'm talking about? You see that all the time. We characterize this stuff because we're so uncomfortable with the idea that this is out there. We believe, okay, yeah, but we don't want the real experience. We want a characterized version of it. But when we get into Scripture, there are some weird things about angels that we discover. Like, first of all, okay, most of the time when angels show up, they show up in just human form, but a lot of times it's like in brightly clothed coverings, or they might even be glowing themselves. Like, they're more human than humans are supposed to be. Like, they're faking. They're wearing a mask. And I think they probably are wearing a mask, because when we get into, like, the visions that people see later on, there's a couple guys who are transported into the throne room of God. They see into the throne room, and look at these descriptions of angels that they give us. Isaiah, when he has this happen, he says, above him stood the seraphim. This is a name for some of the angels. Each had six wings. With two, he covered his face. With two, he covered his feet. With two, he flew. Okay, six-winged angels. We can wrap our minds around that, right? Apparently, only two of those wings are useful. The other ones are for modesty's sake or something. I don't know. But then we get to Ezekiel, and Ezekiel, he has a vision of the throne room of God, and he one-ups Isaiah. He says the four angels that he saw had the same likeness, as if a wheel were within a wheel. Okay, already we've dropped the humanoid thing entirely, right? You know, this is just like two wheels circling inside of each other. And their whole body, their rims and their spokes, their wings and the wheels were full of eyes all around. It's a lot of eyes. The wheels, that the four of them, they continued to rotate, and as for the wheels, they were called in my hearing the whirling wheels, and everyone had four faces. The first face was the face of the cherub. The second face was that of a human. The third face was that of a lion, and the fourth face, the face of an eagle. How do we get naked babies from this? Seriously, like, this doesn't make any sense, but this is what Ezekiel sees when he sees these angels as they really are. And I got to be honest, I think what's happening here is Ezekiel and Isaiah are trying to describe something that's simply undescribable. They can't put words to what they've seen. Can you imagine like the first explorers when they saw an elephant and they came back and told other people about it? People were going to be like, you're crazy. What are you even talking about? Like, that doesn't make any sense. Or how about locally? How did manatees turn into mermaids? Some sailor was like, yeah, she looks good. You know, like, have you seen a manatee? Like, no, but they went back and described these things to somebody else, and all of a sudden you've got mermaids. And this is what we get with the angels. Now, I'm just telling all you guys all this just because I think the second key to developing a divine perspective is this, that a divine perspective is a product of encountering the spiritual. Now, when I say that, I want you to hear a couple things. First of all, I do not mean that you're going to have an angel visit you. I'm not saying it's out of the realm of possibility, but when we look through Scripture, it's a pretty big book. This happens few and far between. It doesn't mean you're suddenly going to have dreams and visions. Is it a possibility? Sure. Sure. But once again, fewer and far between, okay? And the problem is, and I'm going to go back to something I said earlier, is that Christians have a tendency to hear some of these things and they get way too obsessed with it. I went through a class in college, a theology class, that we had like 4 weeks where we talked about angelology and demonology and, you know, all these crazy spiritual ideas. But I'll tell you, like, when you read through Scripture, you know how much you find about angels and demons? Teensy little bit, okay? And then as human beings, because we hate questions, we write books and books and think about these things and come up with these ideas. And most of it is not based in truth. It's not based in truth. And if God wanted us to know about these things, what do you think he would have done? He could have told us, right? I mean, he could have wrote it down. He could have said, here's how angels work, guys. well, the one wheel inside the other wheel, and they have 100 eyes because of this. No, that's not what he wanted. Instead, what we're seeing, he's just like pulling back the curtain a little bit. We're catching a glimpse that there's this spiritual world that's happening behind the scenes. Now, here's the thing. Some people get off track at this point, and they start pursuing these things. They talk about angels and demons and the spiritual. You should not break out a Ouija board at this point. Okay, I'm not asking you to get your palm read or to grab a deck of tarot cards to encounter the spiritual. No. Listen, there are some real evil spiritual forces out there, okay? I'm not saying that every person who uses a Ouija board is having a negative spiritual encounter, but you're opening up a door that you shouldn't. The Bible doesn't call us to that type of spiritual encounter. Later on, we hear about one spirit a whole lot more than all the others, and that's the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is our avenue to encountering the spiritual. He is the avenue for encountering the spiritual. In Acts 2, this new church is forming. Jesus has died. He's rose again. He's risen to heaven, ascended and received his crown. And this Holy Spirit is poured out on believers. And the Spirit starts giving them these miraculous abilities. They start speaking in tongues, and they see visions and dreams, and they encounter demons and are able to cast these demons out. All these things start happening, but it's product of the Holy Spirit in their lives, the Spirit of God. And then as we continue to read through Scripture, you know what we find? The Spirit, it's the seal of salvation for believers. He's working in us to bring out the fruit of the Spirit. He's battling the evil forces that would do us harm, these spiritual forces that we can't take on our own. The Spirit's taking care of that stuff. So how important do you think the Spirit is in the life of a believer? Absolutely essential. I'm just telling you this right now. You cannot stand before God someday without the Holy Spirit in you right now. You can't do it. You can't do it. So when we talk about encountering the spiritual, I mean, get to know the Holy Spirit. And the only way that you get to know the Holy Spirit is by surrendering to Jesus Christ. That's the only way. The Bible talks about this idea called faith. I know a lot of times we think of faith as like a belief in something, like I believe in something. Like, but James, the book of James says, even the demons believe. They believe that Jesus is crowned king. And they shudder at the thought. It doesn't save them. Belief does not save you. Are you hearing me? Belief does not save you. When we talk about faith, faith is belief in action. Faith is not only just believing, it's repenting of our former way of life and choosing to follow Jesus. It's confessing that we're broken people and that we're in need of a Savior. It's being baptized in His name. And so I just want to let you know, like today, if you're here and you recognize that you haven't taken that step, if you haven't chosen Jesus Christ as Lord, if you need to encounter the spiritual in a real way, the Spirit that God designed us to encounter, man, we'd love to help you with that. We'd love to help you with that. We'll get in the baptistry and baptize you, well, right now, if you want, you know. Joe will get back there. So please, let us know. Don't walk out of here without taking that step if you know you need it, all right? So divine perspective is a product of encountering the spiritual. We got one more thing to look at, guys, and this is scooting us a little ahead, and it's this in Daniel chapter 12, okay? So scoot forward to there. In Daniel chapter 11, an angel gives Daniel another vision, and there's these two kings, and they're battling out. Most of that, once again, is fulfilled during Daniel's day and the next 500, 600 years of history. It has to do with Antiochus Epiphanes again. But then we get to Daniel chapter 12 and something switches. We switch over from just like earthly historical events and we start looking at these spiritual, eternal events instead. You'll get what I mean when we read this. So verse 1, chapter 12. At that time shall arise Michael, the great prince, who has charge of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble such as never has been seen since there was a nation till that time. But at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone whose name shall be found written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust and the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life and some to shame and everlasting contempt, and those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the sky above, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up these words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. So here we are. And like I said, you know, if you read through the book of Daniel, this is the part that I think is really relevant to the end. The end of all things, okay? This is the end of the story that we're talking about here. And the end of the story, the words that are describing it here are things like resurrection, right? Judgment, eternity. And so I think that if we're going to develop divine perspective in our life, we've got to know the end of the story and the beginning of the next one. We've got to know that this isn't it. This is not all there is. There's a whole eternity waiting for us, guys. Like that's the idea here. There is more to the story, and we know the end of the story because Jesus tells us, right? He says, hey, I am returning. I'm coming back, and I'm coming back as king. And when he shows up, everything changes. Everything changes. That's the end of the story. Now, the timing's a little fuzzy, right? And once again, I don't want you to get obsessed with this stuff. You know, some people look at Revelation, they're like, well, it tells us all these signs and these dates, and then we're supposed to figure, no, that's not what Revelation's about. You know, it's giving us this picture of the spiritual war that's happening until the time that Jesus Christ returns. And someday, and this is the promise, the one thing we can be certain of, Jesus Christ wins, okay? That's it. That's what we know. Jesus Christ wins, and he's returning to this earth. And we don't know when that's going to be. It could be today. It could be like right now. Okay, maybe not, but it would have been cool if it happened, right? I mean, like, yeah. But we know he's returning, and so we're going to live our lives differently as a result. So here's the deal. When we're talking about knowing the end, this is important for three big reasons. First of all, there's a lot of great stuff in this life. There's a lot of great stuff in this life. I really do. I genuinely love living here. I love getting to spend time with you guys and with my family, and I love going outside and seeing nature. There's so many shiny things in this life to enjoy that sometimes it becomes a distraction. We get that tunnel vision, and we forget what's really going on, right? We're like Neo in the Matrix. We're just living here when there's a whole wide world out there that's really the real thing, right? You get what I mean? Let's put it this way. How many of you guys are going out to lunch today? Anybody? Some people going out to lunch? How many of you are appetizer people? Like, you just got to order an appetizer when you sit down there. Some of you. I'm bad with appetizers, Eric, because quite honestly, like, I'll start eating it, and I'll eat so much of it that when my main course arrives, I'm not hungry anymore. You know what I mean? Like, and then I've got to doggy bag it and take it home. And I'm really a dessert person, so I want to save room for dessert. So I get like the appetizer and then the dessert and that main course in the middle. I don't know, it gets kind of skipped over. But anyway, this life is like the appetizer. It's the thing before the thing. The real thing, eternity, that's like that main course. And to be honest, I don't even think appetizer is a fair description for this. This life is like the thought of food as you're driving to the restaurant, okay? Doesn't even come close. But when we know the end of the story, when we know what's coming next, we start to get excited about it and we focus on the real thing. Instead of building up our treasures here, we instead build them up for eternity. The second reason that this knowing the end of the story thing is so important is because it reminds us of what we're supposed to be doing right now. Right now. As I said, Jesus is returning. And I don't want to be like a doom and gloom, the end is nigh type of person, but he is. He is, and everything changes. And you want to be ready when that comes. And I want the people I love, the people I don't even know who don't know Christ yet, I want them to be ready when he comes. And so it's going to keep me focused on what that mission is, to be a disciple who goes and makes disciples, to follow Jesus Christ and help others navigate that path. It keeps me focused on what's most important. And third, and I got something to admit here real quick, is a lot of times when I'm reading a book, I'll actually skip to the last chapter and just kind of scan through because I want to know the end of the story. You know, I'm like, I'm a pretty emotional guy, secretly, like it. And so, like, when I'm reading, I get attached to characters. I want to know what kind of book I'm reading. Is this going to be, like, a hopeful story at the end? Or is this going to be, like, one where all the characters die and I'm going to feel miserable? And knowing ahead of time helps me to prepare for what's coming next, right? We already know the end. We know the end. Daniel's story, it ends with resurrection. It ends with hope. It ends with eternity and deliverance. And guess what? We're told the same. When we come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, guess what? There's deliverance. There's resurrection. There's eternity in store. That's the end of the story. And that means that no matter what else goes on in this life, we can have hope. We can have hope. It doesn't matter what happens next because we know the end of the story. So we grow divine perspective by doing these three things, right? By seeing the big picture and trusting God. Divine perspective continues to grow when we encounter the spiritual, specifically the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. And finally, it's realized knowing the end to this story. And the product of this divine perspective, guess what it is? An unshakable faith. An unshakable faith like Daniel had. So we don't have to be anxious about what happens next because God's got it under control, right? We can let all of those control issues that so many of us have, we can let those go because God knows already. He knows already. We can be free from despair knowing that God will make all things right. We can persevere through the difficult circumstances that we face in this life, knowing that eternity, it's just a breath away. And we can face evil head on because we know that God wins. That God wins and His Spirit is for us and there's an army of angels at our back and that He wins. And if we're His, we win too. That is divine perspective. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for this day, and I thank you for your grace and your goodness, the mercy you pour out on us. I thank you for this glimpse, this understanding that our reality isn't it. There's so much more out there, Father. And I know sometimes it's hard for my mind to grasp, and sometimes I struggle with doubts and with skepticism. But Father, I ask that you open my eyes. I ask that you open the eyes of the people sitting in this room, that they recognize their need for your Spirit and that your Spirit comes into their life in such a way that the people around them can't help but see something different. They can't help but see eternity rising up within them. And so, Father, I just ask that you help us to stay focused on the right thing. Help us to hold on to this mission that you've given us. Help us to recognize that eternity is coming. It's coming, and help us to prepare for that by building your kingdom here today. We love you, Father, and we thank you so much, Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.